Once again, we're grateful for our freedom, for our military establishment that's provided it. We are grateful that God has preserved and protected His Word and that we have an inerrant, infallible copy of it in our hands this morning. The exhortation that we hear this morning corresponds with where we are in our sonship education, receiving the instruction of justice. And as we have entered into the second component of that, these words should have much more meaning and significance as we hear them. It says, "My son, let not them depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck. Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, when thou shalt lie down, thy sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh, for the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken." Would you open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 12, verses 19, 20, and 21. Romans 12, the last three verses of the chapter. It won't be long, and we'll be saying chapter 13. As for announcements this morning, I know that Gail was telling me that Steve and Michael's dad is not doing well at all, and it looks like things are starting to wind down toward the end for him. And so I know that they would appreciate your prayers and any kind of exhortation or encouragement you could give them, I'm sure would be appreciated. There was also one other. Oh, well, no. Luke and it's Kristen's grandfather is in pretty much that same shape. He's, what I was told, even hours from death himself, and so they're up with them today as well. So I'm sure they'd appreciate your prayers as well. Anyone else? Oh, who, what? Oh, yeah, I can. I meant sick or dying. Okay. We have a schedule change. Decided to take next Sunday off for Labor Day weekend, and so make your plans accordingly. We're going to be shut down next Sunday, and so you can have your long weekend to last summer hurrah, which is, I love Labor Day because it means that fall is right around the corner. So we will be closed next Sunday. Be advised, I've announced it a couple times by now, but we need to put that up on the website as well, that Andrew, that we're going to be closed next Sunday. Okay, any other announcements or anything else that anybody in the assembly needs to be aware of? All right. Following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. In silent prayer, you have a few moments to have the opportunity to lay aside the cares, concerns, the problems, the difficulties of your day, even though it hasn't been a lot of it. But now is not the time to think and concentrate upon those things, but upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful once again to have the opportunity to assemble together as members of one body in Christ and members one of another. We thank you for the wisdom that we have received in the first part of our sonship education, and we are grateful for this second decision-making skill that we are being instructed in today. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ and His sacrifice at Calvary that has given us the opportunity to not only have eternal life, but to have functional life and sanctification unto functional life unto you as well. We thank you for all of these benefits of your grace that we participate in today. We ask for your wisdom and clarity in all of the issues that are dealt with from your word, and that it may effectually work to produce godliness in our heart and to continue to conform us to the image of your dear Son. We just pray these things that we might take your word in properly today and use it to its fullest use, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's warm our thinking up this morning to our passage by looking at the instruction of justice here in Romans 12, verse 17, on down through verse 7 of chapter 13. It begins by saying, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." And that's the first of three components, and we've already gone over that first component. The second component is verses 19, 20, and 21. "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Then chapter 13, the first seven verses deal with the third component, which is going to be really challenging for some of you. It says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." And that's going to be a rather challenging component it's going to go against the grain of the way an awful lot of people think today, especially the way a lot of Christians think today. But we're going to have to, the real key to that, of course, is there in verse 1, and we're going to have to get a healthy understanding of the difference between the powers singular and the power, or powers plural and the power singular. There is, when it comes to governmental authority, there are powers plural and there is a power, a singular power, and it's just going to be a lot of fun going through those seven verses. But getting our sonship thinking straight is always fun. Well, let's once again focus our attention here upon verses 19, 20, and 21. And as we talked about in our last lesson, we are receiving this. This is our second of three components of our instruction of justice. The natural man only sees two components. The first one, that personal sense of justice, and then the third one there in verses 7 through, or 1 through 7, not that he sees those, but that he also thinks about that same issue, which is civil justice, or the justice that has to do with authority and government and all of those types of things. But our Father sees three components, and sandwiched in between those two is one that the unbeliever and the common average believer never thinks about, and that has to do with godly justice in your personal dealings with your enemy. And your enemy is the enemy of your Father as well. It's you and your Father's mutual enemy. And this is an enemy not because it's a neighbor who just is disgruntled and he doesn't like the way you mow your yard or the music that you happen to listen to that he hears blaring out or something like that, or a coworker that just doesn't like the way you part your hair, wear your clothes, or any of those kinds of things. This is an enemy of yours because of who you are in Christ as a member of the church, the body of Christ, as a son of your Father. This is an enemy that is a cooperative with the satanic policy of evil. This is an enemy, this is a human being that is in league with or is in full cooperation with the policy of evil against you for no other reason than who you are in Christ. And we're not guessing at that. We know that for sure. And the reason we know that for sure is because in two places in these three verses, we have a direct quote from God's Word. And not only that, but in verse 19, we have a "for it is written" direct quote, not an "as it is written." And therefore, we have an exact contextual issue that sits back in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, in which we can define what an enemy is that's being used in this context. Verse 20 is almost a word-for-word quotation from the 25th chapter of Proverbs. These are enemies that are defined by God Himself, not by me. I'm not guessing at it. The context in which those passages are used in context in which God's determined enemy, in much of it, is the vain apostate religious people of Israel, members of the nation of Israel, who again are cooperating fully with the policy of evil in resistance and in opposition to God and God's program and what He was doing with the nation of Israel. And you and I are going to face an enemy just like that. It's doubtful. I'll say it right now. It's doubtful any of you have at this point. Maybe you have. I'm just saying it's doubtful. You need to be taught this in advance. You have to have this information before that particular scenario or circumstance takes place. And so therefore, this is going to be the beginning of a great deal of things. I think one of the most important things that we have done in the last several Bible classes, and you may not realize how important it is, but you will, is to get, when we were going back there to Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9, and looking at Noah and looking at what God did to change the nature of man's sense of justice as it was, as it existed before the flood, the way it now exists after the flood, one of the most important things we've done is for you to get a good sense that one of the things your father does is to begin with a very fundamental, seminal issue. To begin with what I call a seedbed type issue, where it's just, it seems to be almost, it's so easy to pass it over as just so simple, so simplistic, so general, so basic. I got that, let's move on, without really recognizing what can grow out of that. And getting a healthy sense of that's going to help you here, and it'll help you later on. You're being told some things. You've only got three verses here that deals with godly justice in connection with your enemy. But a great deal of things are going to grow out of these issues of the godly thinking, the godly living, and the godly labor. And the godly thinking is, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." The godly living, or the conduct and behavior that thinking just desires to be put into action with the godly conduct and behavior, and it's sitting there in the quotation from the 25th chapter of Proverbs, "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." It's interesting as we go through this that verse 20 almost seems like something that you just want, if you're like me, it's just not in the fabric of my human nature to do that. It is just not me. That's not how I'm wired up. I'm wired up to be vengeful and to do almost the exact opposite of that by nature. But I want to tell you something right now, knowing when verse 19, the godly thinking works and its effectual working is there, I can guarantee you, because it is in me, that's my desire now. I desire to do that. That when I confront an enemy that is an enemy of mine, who is a cooperative of the policy of evil, and he's my enemy and causing me bothersome, troublesome problems and tribulation and all these kinds of things for no other reason than who I am in Christ, that's my desire for him. Is if he hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. My desire is to heap coals of fire on his head. You say, yeah, let's do that. Let's go to a blacksmith shop and just dig some out and throw them on top of his head. Well, we're going to get an understanding of that as well. But then that'll lead to the godly labor of be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And those core seminal issues are so critical because they set the path of every thought that you're going to think. It makes it so that your mind is governed in everything you think by that seminal core issue in the godly thinking. And that's why those were so critical. And we talked about them there in that first component that began there in verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. When evil is received. Now that's not talking about your determined, declared enemy in league with a duped cohort of the satanic policy of evil. This is when you have wrongdoing done to you. When evil is received, there's no desire to recompense it with the same, but to recompense it with goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. That's what your Father's doing. That's what His Son, Jesus Christ, is doing for the duration of this dispensation of grace, knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. It is setting up your mind in thinking the way your Father thinks right now. And that's dispensationally right now. What He did the moment that He saved and raised up the Apostle Paul, and He interrupted His program with Israel, set it aside and suspended it, and brought in this new dispensation of grace, revealed the mystery of Christ, and what He's doing justice-wise today. And He's been doing it for 2,000 years. And that is not recompensing evil for evil. He is withholding His wrath. And instead, as Romans 2 taught you, in His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, knowing that His goodness leadeth that unbeliever to repentance. And that is the core issue of godly justice today. Now, building upon that, we don't set that aside, but building upon that, in the second component, when you see, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. When it comes to your determined enemy and his, until the time comes, and this is what we dealt with in the last couple of sessions, when you see, as we talked about before, what God has done in this dispensation of grace, and let's in fact just zoom in on it. When you look at this, this is just the fifth course of punishment, and here's the interruption with the dispensation of grace. When you see what God has been doing for 2,000 years, never, ever bringing judgmental, righteous judgment and punishment upon any individual, upon any business, no matter how ungodly and how sinful it is, or any nation or country, no matter how ungodly or sinful it is, He has never done that one time in this dispensation of grace. He is operating instead every moment of it, and He has received more injury than can be imagined when it comes to the evil that He has had to suffer, and yet He is still being long-suffering through this dispensation. When the time comes for man to be brought to the great white throne and judged, and those books are opened, not only will he be judged according to the sin and all of it being recorded there, but every honest opportunity that man had to believe is going to be recorded there, and it's going to be demonstrated beyond anybody's possible objection that God bent over backwards to get that man saved. And that drives right at the core seminal issue that has to drive your thinking when it comes to justice and the kind of decisions that you're going to have to make as a son when it comes to your dealings with people that you have to deal with in this life, and how in justice you can deal with them in the same just manner in which your father does, in the same being in the same conformed image of the Lord Jesus Christ, who also operates this very same way today. That's his thinking today, is to not recompense in kind, not to pay back with evil, and not to distribute or pour his wrath out or vengeance out today. It's one of the marked differences of this dispensation of grace than God's program with Israel. Because on the docket with Israel, if you took this dispensation of grace out of the way, the very next thing that was to take place was the beginning of the Lord's day of wrath. Well, those seminal issues are really critical to keep in mind, and that is the seminal issue of the second component. Where my enemy is concerned, until the time comes for God to administer his day of wrath, I will do anything and everything in my power that I can not to make that person my enemy any longer. That's the attitude, and that's what we're after. We're after the kind of thinking that is the very fabric of our Father's mind, and that generates the attitude that he has had for over 2,000 years when it comes to justly dealing with men and with his enemies. And when it comes especially to his enemies, he is going to do everything he can not to make that person his enemy any longer. Well, again, that's just a reminder of, sketchy reminder of what we were going over. Well, we've now begun dealing with the details here of verse 19, the godly thinking. In our last lesson, we basically got through two words, dearly beloved, and that is extremely significant. The kind of godly thinking that comprises this second component of receiving the instruction of justice is, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Why? For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And it's extremely significant that God could have just come along and started with the word avenge. Avenge not yourselves, and rah, 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 but he didn't. He, for the very first time ever in our epistles, he calls us dearly beloved. It's not the first time he's ever called us beloved, but it's the first time ever he's called us dearly beloved. And that's highly significant because you and I are being taught something here where we are going to have to suffer. And we went back and documented 10 times that God uses that expression. We didn't look at all 10 of them, but 8 of them are used by the Apostle Paul. One of them is used by Peter, which makes sense when you think of where 1 Peter and what Peter's epistles are for. They're for the suffering remnant of Israel. But then we looked at that first time that God ever uses that phrase back in Jeremiah chapter 12. And when he does, he uses it in the face of his enemies and the face of Israel and that apostate element of Israel being the enemy of himself and of the remnant of Israel. And before they go through that suffering, he addresses them as dearly beloved. And that's a very critical issue because that means that the big thing here is you and I are going to have to suffer through the enemies that we come into contact with, and you know from your sonship establishment that your father isn't going to do one thing physically to put his hand between your enemy and you. He's not going to drive him off with some kind of physical power. You're going to have to suffer it. You're going to have to endure it. You were told about that back in your sonship establishment in Romans 8. But it's so important for you and I to recognize that even though when we have to suffer it, we have to go through it, God's not going to take that enemy away or alter it in any way. And the seemingly righteous and just and proper thing to do was to have take immediate vengeance out upon that enemy. But God won't do that. That's all preceded by this powerful, intense expression. When we're facing the business end of going through that, dearly beloved. And the wonderful thing about that expression, as I said before, is that that means that even though you're going to suffer at the hands of your and your father's mutual enemy, that doesn't mean that your father's heart is not tender toward you, that he doesn't care about it. It doesn't mean that he's not affectionate toward you. It doesn't mean that he's just not keeping score either, because he is keeping score. So the big thing is we're going to suffer in no uncertain terms. And that parallel issue that is sitting back there in Jeremiah 12:7, even though it's for a different contextual reason, when God uses dearly beloved, it's used in context in which God's dearly beloved ones are suffering at the hands of their and God's enemies. And so the adversary, my understanding is, he really does have men on this earth, human beings on this earth, that fully cooperate with the satanic policy of evil. And they will actively oppose you, actively withstand you and your father and the business that you and your father have on this earth. They're going to actively oppose you as you labor with your father as sons. This is why I say, as you go through sonship education, the difference between the average Christian, and this goes, and when I say average, I'm talking about not just average in the sense of your average believer, churchgoer in any denomination. I include in that even the average Christian in most grace churches. You're going to begin to see that average Christian and a son, and the way they think, live, and labor begins widening. The differences start to become stark. Because be very clear, you're not going to have an enemy bother you at all if you're not being edified unto godliness which is in faith. If all you are just a Christian with a lot of Bible data in your head, you're not really laboring with your Father in what He wants to accomplish on this earth. Many Christians, even many grace folks, go to church every Sunday morning not realizing what God has even designed the church they're walking into to do. And that's because the pastor who's teaching them doesn't really know what God has designed a local assembly to do. And it can do far more than just simply be a classroom where Bible doctrine and right division is taught. Those operations of God that we talk about, sons know about them. The average Christian doesn't even know about them. How could he possibly be doing them? The real threat to the heavenly places is a son who is being edified properly unto godliness, because the labor that he's doing with his father on this earth is training him, qualifying him for his heavenly vocation, and is not only a threat here on earth, but threatens the heavenly places as well, where the adversary is concerned. So that's why I say that the adversary knows about it. When sons are, that's why it's not boasting at all to say it, but as we have moved toward our education and sonship, I fully believe that the adversary is aware of what's going on in this assembly. I don't know how much of a threat we are to him yet or anything along those lines. I'm not trying to say that, but I do believe he has a CIA system that beats anything on this earth, a way of knowing what's going on. But he has so cleverly designed his policy of evil that it will work without his personal presence or personal involvement in it. In fact, he's designed it to work even if he meets his demise. So the adversary, and we'll explore this issue a little later on, has certain individuals on this earth that cooperate with that policy of evil to oppose and withstand your father and his business here on this earth, and they will actively oppose and withstand you when you labor as sons with your father in his business on this earth. And it's so important to perceive that this instruction that's going to teach you that you're not to avenge yourself, but rather give place unto vengeance. This information that tells you clearly that you're going to suffer it, you're going to endure it, as I said before, that enemy opposition that seemingly would be the right and proper thing to do is to immediately wreak vengeance upon them. But God won't do that. And all of that is almost softened by this first expression, dearly beloved, where our Father tells us that in the most affectionate words possible, dearly beloved, He's not going to abandon you. He's not going to forget about it. It doesn't mean that your Father hasn't done something in order for you to handle it, because He has. He has done something amazing and told you about it. You should immediately know what it is. What were you taught back in Romans 8 when it came to having to deal with this enemy? You have two enemies, right? Who's the first one? You. And you're twice the enemy, the adversary is. Twice the enemy. That's why of the three who questions sitting back there in Romans chapter 8, two of them are dedicated to you and to me. Because I'm twice the enemy of myself that the adversary is. But then you have that last who question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And when it came to that adversary, when it came to those five probing questions, what were those five probing questions probing you about? I'm not going to go on until you get that. That should be on the tip of every one of your tongue. What? Verses 28 through 30. Or narrow it down to one thing. Romans 8:28. You were told, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Then you were immediately given two verses to explain how that works and why that is true and real. Verses 29 and 30. Beginning in verse 31 through 35, you have the five probing questions where God goes into your heart to go into that heart surgery so that you know without a shadow of a doubt that not only is Romans 8:28 true, but you can fully trust your Father in every way and fully trust that curriculum in every way, that there isn't a possible contingency that you'll ever face that it hasn't been written about before you ever got there. The provision has been made before you ever got there. And you know when He says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, and you're entering in now to one of the areas where you're going to have to now contend with that adversary in this dispensation of grace and match it with the way your Father is doing it. And this is serious business now. It's interesting that you get a real taste of the seriousness of what this is about. And if you don't like it, by the way, you should not have been here in this church for months or years before we got to this point if you don't like it. So I shouldn't even have to say that. But the fact of the matter is, this is where you and I knew that we were going to go. We're going to have to get into some serious business here when it comes to the adversary. But our Father has made it so that we know that we can take that. And if that situation with that enemy, bad as it may get, marries up with or mates with the curriculum for our sonship education, that's all things working together for good, working together with what? With the curriculum for our sonship education. To them that love God, and that's not just loving God as a justified person. That's loving God as a son who has gone through sonship orientation and sonship establishment. To them who are the called, those are sons who are called according to the purpose of their sonship education and their sonship life. That's that Romans 8:28 is not a spiritual aspirin that any Christian can take. Fact of the matter is, you have to be qualified to use Romans 8:28. A lot of pastors will never say that. They'd be run out of the pulpit. You can put it on a bumper sticker or stick it on your refrigerator or whatever you want to do with it, but you cannot use Romans 8:28 properly unless you know how to use it. You have to be qualified to use it. But then it comes down after you go through all of that heart probing and everything to that magnificent verse in Romans 8:37, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." I bring that out to say that your Father, even though He says, "Dearly beloved," you're going to be put into a situation where you're going to face an enemy and every fiber of your natural being is going to be calling upon Me, praying an imprecatory prayer for Me to bring vengeance upon that person. And I'm not going to do it. It's not the time or the place to do it. And you need to know that, and you need to operate the way I operate. And the way I operate is I'm bending over backwards to give that individual enemy every opportunity he can to be justified unto eternal life. And therefore, when you suffer the slings and arrows of that enemy, you are My dearly beloved. I have not left you in a lurch. I've done an enormous amount of things for you to deal with that, none of which have to do with your external being or the external circumstances. I will not put My hand between you and them. I will not intervene. I will not bring a tornado and blow him away. I will not do any of those things. But what I will do is something far better and something far greater. I am going to fortify your inner man, so that in your inner man and My inner man are the same. And therefore, we're to understand and appreciate that when enemies of your Father victimize and injure you and bother you and oppose you and resist you and so forth for who you are in Christ, your father doesn't intervene to stop it, you are no less beloved of your Father. That is, we talked about that term last time. And that intensifier. There are some things that you love, but there's other things that you solely are objects are of that you say, that is the most precious thing of all. That's beloved. That's why that expression is used in the marriage ceremony. Dearly beloved, you're supposed to be, not only the bride and the groom are beloved one to another, but the family that's supposed to be there supporting them are the beloved. You don't just invite anybody to your wedding. I almost said funeral. They're so similar. No, you have specific people that are there. You are no less beloved of your Father. In fact, even in the midst of such suffering, you are always dearly beloved. And there's coming a day in which, like we showed before, there's coming a day, believe me, there's a day in which that'll all be dealt with by your Father. And listen carefully, when that takes place, and I'm not sure how much I'm going to get into this, I'm thinking it over. It's one of those things like Paul, when Paul talked to the Corinthians, he said, you know, I have much to say to you, but I don't know if you can bear it. But there's some fascinating things about when that takes place, what we, as members of the church and body of Christ, will experience when we witness that time of God's wrath being poured out. But one of the things that is going to be had by us, and be careful with this phrase for now, is that every injury, I'm going to put it this way, so I depersonalize it. Every injury done by that enemy, when it comes to justice, satisfaction will be had. Like I say, I'm not sure how much I'm going to get into all of that, but here in the context of this second component of our instruction of justice, let's go back to that. You, as your Father's son, who will one day face your enemy, you may not today, but this is something that you have to be taught in advance. You're going to face a human being that for no other reason than for who you are as a member of the church, the body of Christ, is hostile toward you. But just before giving you the instruction of the just way, your Father would have you suffer that enemy. Your Father addresses you for the first time as dearly beloved. And by doing that, in the face of the suffering you're going to have to endure at the hands of your enemy, your Father gives you the dearest term of endearment and what you mean to Him that He can give you. And this is actually the first time your Father, listen, is acting toward you as to what He will later on become to you. He's starting to become that now. This is, again, we'll look back here over and over again as we go through our curriculum and say, remember back here? This is where it all got started. Now, if you're thinking about what we're going through in this second component, we're talking about the kind of suffering that isn't just suffering. You have to be able to recognize the fact this isn't just suffering, sufferings of this present time. This is really the very first inkling that you get when your eyes are now starting to blink open to get some perception and the eyes of your understanding starts to open up. This is the first time your Father's going to address something that one day you will be in called the sufferings of Christ. So where in God's Word, in our epistles, do you go to deal with the sufferings of Christ? Which one? 2 Corinthians. That's right. And we don't need to turn there because you know the verse. But now, let me see if I can lead you to think of it. What is your Father, by using that expression to you, dearly beloved, in the face of the kind of suffering that you're going to have to go through, what is He starting to become in your mind now? Anything jog your mind right there as 2 Corinthians opens up? That's right. The God of... He's becoming to be known by us as the Father of mercies. The God of all comfort. And this is where it begins. With one of the most overlooked two words of this entire passage. Dearly beloved, just blow right by it. No. He's acting toward you as a father of mercy, as the God of all comforts. That phrase is comforting. When you are in the middle of dealing with an enemy and an adversary, that phrase comes home to you, and you remember, that's what I am every moment of this suffering to my Father. And that endearing phrase is a reminder to you of how precious you are to Him, and of the fact that He has not abandoned you to the enemy without fortifying your inner man with doctrine, with proper doctrine that you'll need, sound doctrine, to have that enemy's activities towards you work together for good with the doctrine contained in our curriculum, and as a result, be that more than conqueror, whereby the enemy, you realize what is designed to happen is that that enemy's activities toward you to oppose and resist you are designed to all be turned into a more than conquering issue, which means you don't just come out on the other side a winner, a victor. A more than conqueror takes what was being thrown at him and turns it into his advancement. It's more than a conqueror. It's more than just winning. It's more than just being victorious. But this is designed as a result to be where the enemy's activities that oppose and resist you work to advance you, work to actually better train, better qualify you for your sonship heavenly vocation. And so the issue behind the godly thinking is that you're not supposed to just kind of shrug this off when you meet an enemy of yours and say, well, he did this, that, X, Y, Z to me. Well, it's really no big deal. It's nothing. Or come along and say, well, when I look at Jesus and I see what Jesus went through on the cross, by comparison, what I'm going through is really no big deal at all. Or to try to do some kind, Christians are really great at grabbing a hold of this world's mind tricks and then slapping Bible terms to them and trying to make them work. This is also known as Christian psychology or Christian counseling. A great deal of Christian counseling is just simply the wisdom of this world with Christian words. It makes you feel better, it goes down easier. It's the same thing my mom used to do to me to get me to take medicine that tasted bad, and she'd put honey in it or something to make it go down a little bit better. That's most of Christian counseling today. But many Christians will even try to not only shrug off some kind of thing like this, but to try to do some kind of mind over matter, grit your teeth, stiff upper lip psychological trick in order to marginalize the suffering at the hands of the enemy. That's not what this teaches you. This doesn't teach you that it's no big deal, or that it's no big deal to your Father, so it shouldn't be any big deal to you, or that Jesus suffered a lot worse, so don't think anything. That's not what this is saying. Romans 12:19 teaches you that vengeance will be taken. You're supposed to know that. You're supposed to have some godly satisfaction and godly contentment with that. Vengeance will be taken. Justice will be meted out. And you're to give place unto wrath until the time in which your Father and His Son will take vengeance and will repay. One of the things that's so great that you remember is that even though it is in God's program of Israel, when the day of wrath does hit and it moves toward the time where the great white throne takes place at the end of the 1,000 years, you've got to remember one of the mandates of the Davidic covenant of Jesus Christ is that He is the avenger. He's going to take vengeance. And we're supposed to be living in recognition that at any moment, this dispensation of grace could end. It's like when I asked Keith Blades, I said, when do you think the dispensation of grace will end? He goes, right now. It didn't. Right now. It didn't. And we're supposed to recognize that as soon as that takes place, those enemies of ours are going to be facing the day of wrath. So this tells you in no uncertain terms that God will take wrath, take vengeance. But until then, we're to give place to it. And that means that you intelligently understand and appreciate that one day satisfaction will be had. That's the area that I'm thinking about and mulling over in my mind how much I want to get involved with. But satisfaction will be had. And by the way, there is nothing sinful about that. You know, we went over there to 2 Thessalonians and saw where when Jesus Christ does perform the avengement, and He does go through all of those things, and we do see the wrath of God being poured out. When Paul looked at the time when the dispensation of grace would end and God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering is no more in effect, and He has His day of wrath, that we are going to come to admire the Lord Jesus Christ as that avenger. There's nothing sinful about justice being satisfied. In fact, the very nature of justice, especially when you're dealing with God's own attribute of justice, the very nature of justice demands satisfaction. If justice is wronged, if justice is done, if justice has a crime done against it, and justice doesn't respond, what do you think of justice? It's no good. That's what ticks people off all the time in this country. Who are all, you know, they get their signs, justice, justice, justice. And more often than not, they can point it at law, on the books. That's what justice is about. You point at the book and you say, this is what's written. This is what the actual crime is. We demand satisfaction. Justice demands satisfaction. There's nothing wrong in that. It would be a lack of justice if we were told, hey, You guys, you remember all that suffering at the hands of your enemies? Remember, you're going to suffer, but remember that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Just keep eternity in sight. It's no big deal. Keep your eyes upon heaven and just wade through it. It's no big deal. That's ridiculous. That's not what this is talking about at all. All those sorts of things that so many Christians and so many quote-unquote good people think are coping mechanisms, ways to cope with this kind of suffering without God teaching you how to do it. But God doesn't think that way. God doesn't shrug it off. He doesn't. The reality is that even though you don't avenge yourself right now, and that God is currently bending over backwards in His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering to not avenge right now in this dispensation of grace, the reality is He is perfectly aware of every injury done to you by your and His mutual enemy. He's aware of every injury any enemy will ever do to you. And not only is He aware of it, it hurts Him as well when it happens. And it doesn't say that He won't ever get vengeance. In fact, it says the exact opposite. It's just that God has determined not to avenge right now. He will avenge one day when He has His day out there. And by the way, it's far better for Him to avenge than you. You don't avenge. He does. You don't have all the facts. He does. Whenever you want righteous vengeance, you want the person who is sitting behind the bar of justice to have all the facts. And He has them all. Well, that takes us... through the first two words. Well, we're about out of time for the first session, but we're going to begin, and hopefully, I think we should be able to pretty much cover the rest of the verse in the next session, believe it or not. But those are critical words that begin that. The actual beginning of the godly thinking, then, begins right there. And we're going to begin looking at that issue, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place under wrath. What do you do when you give place under wrath? And then we have that verse coming out of the Song of Moses, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But I think this would be a good place to wind up this first session and tied up all the loose ends I wanted to tie up when talking about the dearly beloved issue. But that's critical because this is very serious business here in this second component of facing an enemy. And like I said, for most of you, probably for all of you, but certainly for most of you, you haven't done this yet. But when you do, this is how you're going to operate. And you'll immediately be able to put this into effect. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up after a little breather. I think there's coffee back there, but we'll take a break, 15 minutes, come back, and we'll pick it up in the second session.